Thank you very much. Good.
Working, is it?
Yeah. Well, friends, this morning I'd like us to consider the moving story of the woman caught in adultery, which is to be found in the Gospel of John, and which begins at verse 53 of John chapter 7 and continues through to John 8 verse 11, the passage that we read just now. Now, it's true to say that most evangelical commentators and most modern versions of the Bible reject the authenticity of John 7:53 through to John 8:11. For example, the New International Version has the following statement as the heading to the passage in question: "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. Likewise, the English Standard Version declares the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. Now, as Bible-believing evangelicals, we firmly believe in the full inspiration of Scripture, don't we? Both the Old Testament and the New. Consequently, where the manuscripts as first given are concerned, in other words, in what we refer to as the autographs, we believe that even the very words of these original manuscripts, these original documents, were inspired by God. And as many of you will know, we call this verbal inspiration. As for me, well, without being a biblical scholar or an expert in so-called textual criticism, nevertheless, I'm fully convinced that this passage, John 7:53 through to John 8:11, was indeed part of what the Apostle John actually wrote, and I do so in the light of the following considerations. In the first place, Papias, who was a disciple of John, he seems to have known this story and to have expounded it. Secondly, it would appear that the great Augustine accepted this story as being genuine. Why then was this passage omitted from many manuscripts? Well, perhaps Augustine has the answer. You see, Augustine stated that certain individuals had removed the section about the adulterous woman from John's Gospel because they feared that wives would appeal to this story as an excuse for unfaithfulness to their husbands. I might add here that in the days that followed the New Testament age, and I'm thinking particularly of the development of the monastic movement in the church, in the days that followed the New Testament age, the sexual act and sexuality in general were regarded as not being totally compatible with a life which was wholly given to God. But to continue, my third reason for accepting John 7 verse 53 through to John 8 verse 11 as being genuine, my third reason is that the story of the woman caught in adultery fits in very well with the context. And why is that? Well, for one thing, the passage in question serves to prepare us for and to explain and clarify the discourse of our Lord, which begins in verse 12 of John chapter 8. Yes, as we'll see, this woman had been walking in moral darkness, and Jesus expelled that darkness. So we're not surprised to read in verse 12 of John chapter 8 that Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." My fourth reason for accepting the story of the woman caught in adultery as a genuine part of John's Gospel is that the Christ who is portrayed in John 7 verse 53 to John 8 verse 11, that this Jesus is entirely in character. He's entirely in character with the Saviour whom we come to know and love right throughout the fourth Gospel. Not to mention, of course, the Christ who is pictured elsewhere in the Scriptures. Here then is the Saviour who came not to condemn but to save, and to save the very worst of sinners at that, including outcasts like tax collectors and prostitutes and this woman who was caught in adultery, who was caught in the very act. Yes, friends, here is the Saviour who told the moving story of the prodigal son. Here he is in the act of revealing his tender mercy to a prodigal daughter. However, not only Jesus, but the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are also shown to be in character, are also shown in their true colours. Consequently, these hard-hearted religious leaders, whose narrow-minded, unscriptural views had already made it all too plain that they cared more about their own petty rules and regulations in connection with Sabbath keeping, who cared more about their own petty rules and regulations in connection with Sabbath keeping than they did about the complete healing of the paralyzed man by the pool in John 5, verses 1 to 15. Yes, these evil men once again revealed their utter lack of common humanity in the case of this poor woman. There then are my four reasons for accepting the story of the woman caught in adultery as being a genuine part of John's Gospel. Consequently, I firmly believe that what is recorded in John 7, verse 53, through to John 8, verse 11, is an integral part of the fourth Gospel, and that the incident actually took place as recorded. So as the great evangelical commentator, Dr. William Hendrickson, as he states in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, our final conclusion then is this: though it cannot now be proved that this story formed an integral part of the fourth Gospel, neither is it possible to establish the opposite with any degree of finality. We believe, moreover, that what is here recorded really took place and contains nothing that is in conflict with the apostolic spirit. Hence, instead of removing this section from the Bible, it should be retained and used for our benefit. And Dr. Hendrickson adds, ministers should not be afraid to base sermons upon it. Well, here is a minister who is going to do just that, namely yours truly. So then let's now, for our benefit, consider this moving story of our Saviour's gracious dealings with this poor, pathetic woman, this scrap of fallen humanity who was completely lost in degradation and sin. But we'll begin by turning to the last verse of John chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. John 7 verse 53 and John 8 verse 1, where we read, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, in the final section of chapter 7, we learn that the officers, in other words, the temple guards or temple police, we learn that the officers who'd been sent to arrest Jesus had returned empty-handed, saying, in John 7:46, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." So the meeting of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, adjourned, and the members returned to their homes. Verse 1 of John chapter 8. The crowds of people in the temple courts, where our Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths had stood up and declared, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The crowds of people in the temple also went their separate ways. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Whether he rested there, or whether he spent the whole night in prayer on the Mount of Olives, we're not told. He may even have retired to the home of his dear friends, Mary, Martha and Lazarus, which was just over the ridge to the east of the Mount of Olives, nearly a mile or two from Jerusalem. But was our Lord, was he forced, was he compelled to leave the city of Jerusalem? Again, we don't know. Perhaps he left Jerusalem because there was no friend in the city who was either kind enough or brave enough to put him up for the night. If that was the case, it would have been a sad comment on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, wouldn't it? Yes, the persecutors of our Lord had homes of their own to go to, didn't they? But the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. However, another possibility is that Jesus withdrew from the city in order to avoid the danger of arrest during the night, knowing that the proper time for his crucifixion had not yet arrived, since he was working to his Father's timetable, not that of his enemies. And that would be perfectly understandable, wouldn't it? I mean, simply from the common sense perspective, it's always wise to keep out of danger where we can, provided, of course, it doesn't mean compromising our principles. You see, during the day, when our Lord had work to do in the temple, he willingly and rightly exposed himself to danger. Why? Because he was about his heavenly Father's business and working to his timetable, and thus under his special protection. As the Messiah declared in Isaiah 49 verse 2, he, that is God, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. However, in the night, when our Lord didn't have this work to carry on with, he was able to withdraw into the country and find shelter there. Well, whatever the reason might have been for his leaving Jerusalem, for leaving it overnight, we know what our Lord did on the following morning. Yes, in verse 2 of John chapter 8 we read, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So then, let's now seek to draw some lessons from what we do know. Well, in the first place, notice that Jesus entered the temple courts at dawn, or as it can be translated, early in the morning. So although the Saviour had stayed outside the city, and perhaps had spent much of the night in silent prayer, he didn't have a lie-in. No, he was still at work early. Friends, we can learn a useful lesson from our Lord's example here, can't we? Yes, although on occasions it's a good thing to have a lie-in, particularly if we've got ourselves overtired, nevertheless, when there's a day's work to be done for God and for the souls of men, it's good to make an early start and not waste valuable time, isn't it? After all, we generally do our best work in the morning, don't we? That's especially so when you get to my age. Secondly, Jesus went to the temple and to the temple courts. Now, this wasn't so much because the temple was consecrated ground. Otherwise, Jesus would always have taught in the temple or in the synagogue. And as we see from the four Gospels, he was happy to preach the word of God anywhere. No, our Lord went where the people were. And that, of course, is what we must do, especially in the day and age in which we live, when outsiders don't normally come into a church building unless they're invited to some special event like a harvest supper or a quiz night, for example. Consequently, we find many growing evangelical churches in our day making a real effort to get into the local community. They don't simply sit and wait for outsiders to come in, or try to salve their consciences by simply praying for outsiders to come in. Why? Because they realise that in a non-church-going age, people won't just come in. But having said that, Jesus entered the temple because he wasn't against places of worship. No, certainly not. True, it's good to worship God in our homes and to proclaim his word on the streets and in the marketplace. That's important. That's vital. But it's also important to meet together in churches, and chapels, and in buildings like this. It's also important to meet together in churches and chapels in a more organized and formal way. And the Lord was keen to encourage this by his example, which is why he frequented both the temple and the synagogue. So as the writer to the Hebrews exhorts believers in Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of judgment approaching. Now, as the believers here will know, there are many good reasons why Christians should meet together for worship and to hear God's word, not only on a Sunday, but at other times in the week too. But we must leave a consideration of that for the present. However, to continue with our examination of verse 2 of John chapter 8, I want you thirdly to notice that, and I quote, all the people gathered round him. So although it was early in the morning, all the people gathered round him. Now, it's true that not everyone looked with favour upon our Lord, not by any means. Nevertheless, they still came. And that's because when the Holy Spirit is at work in an extraordinary way, There's a mysterious drawing power in the gospel. We see this especially in times of revival, don't we? So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let's earnestly pray for revival. Very well then, although it was early in the morning, all the people gathered round him. Friends, do we make it our practice to seek the Lord early? For example, if our circumstances and our constitution allow, do we make every attempt to get up early in the morning in order to read God's word and pray? In other words, do we try and start the day with God? Do we make an effort to be at morning worship on the Lord's Day, the belonging to the Lord Day, as it is in the Greek, and to seek his face in the company of his people? Do we say with David in Psalm 63 verse 1, as that verse is translated in the New King James Version of the Bible, "O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." Early will I seek you. Friends, is that our desire? Is that our testimony and practice? Then fourthly, notice that Jesus sat down to teach them. Whereas back in verse 37 of John chapter 7, he stood and said in a loud voice. Well, this underlines the fact that our Lord preached in different ways. You see, in verse 37 of John chapter 7, Jesus was fulfilling the role of a public herald. He stood and said in a loud voice, which the modern preacher does when he proclaims the gospel from a pulpit or in the marketplace. However, in verse 2 of John chapter 8, he sat down to teach them, as was the custom of the Jewish rabbis of those days. And with equal power and authority, he taught the word of God. The fact is, therefore, all kinds of preaching and communication are needed if we are to reach outsiders with the gospel, and if believers are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But we must move on. And now we're coming, at last, to the moving story of the woman caught in adultery. And I'll begin by reminding you of what we read in verses 3 to 5. Of John chapter 8. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Wow, what a turn up for the books. Yes, along came some teachers of the law and Pharisees. As you may know, the teachers of the law were men who copied, interpreted, and taught God's holy law, while the Pharisees were a very strict religious sect who looked down on everybody else. So along came some teachers of the law and Pharisees, and they entered the temple courts and created a great commotion. Why? Because they were bringing with them a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And they dragged the poor wretch through the crowd, who'd gathered around Jesus, until she was standing right in front of him. Then in their hypocrisy, they pretended to respect his authority to judge in cases like this. Incidentally, from the Greek, we may infer that this female was married, and not simply a young girl who'd been willingly having sex with a boyfriend, which was also a sin, of course, but not one that carried the death penalty. So this really was a clear case of adultery rather than fornication. Now, it's possible that the arrest of this woman had been ordered by the temple police. It's also possible that the men who brought her to Jesus belonged to the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. If so, they may have been intending to take her before that official court in order to be sentenced. But having said that, the story leaves us with the strong impression that these so-called spiritual leaders of the Jews were merely using this poor, unfortunate creature as a tool, and that they were not really interested in bringing her before the Sanhedrin. Now, as we discover in verse 6 of John 8, their main purpose was to entrap Jesus and to discredit him. Yes, in the first part of verse 6 of John chapter 8, the author of the fourth gospel comments, they were using this question, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery in the law. Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So it was seen that the real purpose which these teachers of the law and Pharisees had in bringing this woman before Jesus and asking him the question in verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 8, it was seen that their real purpose was this: to present our Lord with the dilemma of showing profound disrespect, of showing profound disrespect for either the law of Moses on the one hand or the Roman law on the other. You see, if Jesus answered, do not stone her, well, that in their eyes would be a clear violation of God's holy law. In other words, the law of Moses. However, if he demanded that the woman must indeed be stoned to death, then that would be a deliberate transgression of Roman law. Why? Because according to Roman law, the Jews themselves were not allowed to execute anyone. Now, only the Romans had the authority to execute someone. So our Lord was faced with the alternative of becoming either a transgressor of the law of Moses or an enemy of the state. Clever, huh? Now I guess that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, knowing the love and compassion that Jesus always showed towards the dregs of humanity, I guess that they were banking on him giving an answer that was a clear violation of the law of Moses. In other words, do not stone her. And then they could bring a formal charge against Jesus. And on the basis of that charge, they could have him condemned by the Sanhedrin at an official session. Thus, by branding this renegade rabbi as a transgressor of God's holy law, they'd be able to expose him as an impostor, as a phony, and destroy his influence with the people. And this may explain why the man who was involved in the act of adultery, and friends, make no mistake, he was just as guilty as his sexual partner, perhaps more so if he'd seduced her. Yes, this may explain why the man wasn't also brought before Jesus. Why? Because for the fabrication of a charge against Jesus, the arrest of just one of the guilty parties would be enough. Consequently, as I said just now, we can't be at all certain that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees really meant to have this sinful woman stoned. You see, they were not primarily interested in her, were they? No, they were simply using her transgression to get at Jesus. It was he who was the intended victim, wasn't it? And in order to further their evil purposes, they threw kindness and compassion, not to mention a sense of public decency, they threw these virtues of common humanity to the four winds. Yes, the shame and fears of this poor, terrified woman, in all her wretchedness and misery, as she stood there before Jesus, exposed to public disgrace, or worse, all this meant nothing to her cynical accusers. In a word, they couldn't care less. Friends, such were the so-called spiritual leaders in Jerusalem. And it's only when we begin to understand something of the perversity of hearts that are steeped in the unmitigated wickedness of willful unbelief and soul-damning self-righteousness, it's only then, I say, that we can really appreciate the reaction of our Lord in the second part of verse 6 of John chapter 8, where we read, "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." Now, various explanations have been put forward in an attempt to explain why our Lord stooped down and wrote on the ground, but the fact of the matter is this: we don't really know. And where the word of God is silent, we need to be very cautious. So any explanation must be in keeping with the context, which, as we've seen, pictures the depths of human depravity. Not so much the depravity of the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, but the depravity of these evil, self-righteous Pharisees and teachers of the law, these vile men who had murder in their hearts and who are quite prepared to use this poor woman as a mere tool in the furtherance of their sinister and cynical plot against Jesus. put it to you, therefore, dear friends, that in keeping with the context, it's likely that our Lord was so shocked, that he was so shocked by the stone-cold hard-heartedness of his vicious enemies, and so distressed by their brazen attitude, that he was so shocked and so distressed that for a long time he remained silent and simply scribbled letters or drew pictures in the sand. But I'd also put it to you that this silence spoke louder than words, yet it spoke volumes. Consequently, this silent scribbling in the sand, which both preceded and followed the words that Jesus was about to utter, this silent scribbling in the sand must surely have left an indelible impression upon his enemies. And dear friends, as for the words of our blessed Saviour, which are recorded for us in the next two verses of John chapter 8, may they make an indelible impression upon us. But unabashed by the first silence, these relentless, unstoppable, implacable enemies of our Lord kept on pressing for an answer. Finally, Jesus responded. And in verses 7 and 8 of John chapter 8 we read, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, or raised himself, or stood up, and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So our Lord stood up, and he did so in order to give weight to his answer. And what an answer it was. He didn't make light of the woman's sin. He didn't condone it. And he certainly didn't, either expressly or by implication, he certainly didn't abolish the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In fact, if you think about it, he didn't even set aside the law which demanded the death penalty for offences like this. No, he simply showed his enemies that they weren't fit to execute the very law which they seemed so eager to put into effect. That law which they probably didn't want to carry out anyway. But what filled the holy, spotless Son of God with horror and made him burn with righteous indignation was the solemn fact that these evil men, who, as you know, were intent upon committing the heinous crime of murdering the very Messiah himself, that these wicked hypocrites were pretending to be shocked by the infinitely lesser, though still, of course, serious, the infinitely lesser offence of the poor, wayward woman who'd been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, when Jesus declared, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, he was undoubtedly thinking of Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, which reads, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him or her to death, and then the hands of all the people. You see, dear friends, these teachers of the law and Pharisees were acting in the capacity of witnesses and accusers, while at the same time, the sin of the accused was nothing. It was nothing in comparison with their murderous intentions against Jesus. It's no wonder, therefore, that our Lord was so furious, is it? So our Lord, after delivering his stunning reply to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. What happened then? Well, in verse 9 of John chapter 8, we read, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So the sullen accusers slunk off, one by one, beginning with the older ones, until the entire group of teachers of the law and Pharisees had melted away. Yes, not one of them was left. And why did they withdraw? Well, they'd obviously been outmaneuvered by Jesus, hadn't they? Of that, there's no question. Yes, they'd utterly failed to elicit from the lips of our Lord an answer that they could use as the basis for a charge against him. Consequently, they were now at a complete loss as to what to say or what to do. Nevertheless, the real reason why they withdrew wasn't simply because they'd suffered a humiliating defeat. What do I mean? Well, in the rendering of John 8:9 that's given in the New King James Version of the Bible, we read, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one." Yes, there it is, being convicted by their conscience. In other words, they were so thoroughly ashamed of their conduct that they all left. However, having said that, this didn't mean that they'd been brought to true heartfelt repentance. You see, there's that worldly sorrow, which Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that worldly sorrow which brings death. Let me read verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7 to you. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, where Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." What's meant by worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, I'll try to explain what these two expressions mean in general terms. Okay, at best, worldly sorrow is remorse, but at worst, it's no more than regret. Regret over the consequences of our sin, and a sense of shame at being made to look a fool in the eyes of others. Consequently, all that worldly sorrow leads to, ultimately, is despair, which is, of course, the direct forerunner of death. In other words, of spiritual death, as Paul clearly indicates in 2 Corinthians 7:10. On the other hand, godly sorrow is that heartfelt hatred of sin, because sin is an offence against an all-holy God. And that's the point. That's the terrible thing against sin. Sin is an offence against an all-holy God. And as I say, godly sorrow is that heartfelt hatred of sin. And it manifests itself as a genuine turning away from sin in horror and contempt. And this, dear friends, is what true repentance is. Indeed, the term to repent means to turn. And it involves a total change of outlook and direction, as we'll see when we come to verse 11 of John chapter 8. And this godly sorrow, which produces repentance, leads to salvation. Something that leaves no regret, of course. So only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Then in verse 10 of John chapter 8 we read, "Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?'" Jesus knew precisely what had taken place, of course, but he wanted to impress upon this hell-deserving sinner the greatness of the favour that he'd so graciously bestowed upon her. Yes, he wanted to hear from her own lips the fact that the sentence of condemnation, although justly demanded by the law of Moses, that the sentence of condemnation had not been pronounced by anyone. And that is exactly what happened. Thus, in the first part of verse 11 of John chapter 8, we read that the woman answered, "No one, sir." To which our Lord replied in the second part of verse 11, "Then neither do I condemn you." So the Saviour addressed this poor, trembling female in a tone of gentle reassurance. He said to her, "Then neither do I condemn you." And by saying this, he didn't cast her aside or condemn her as being unfit for the kingdom of God. No, he said, "Neither do I condemn you." However, and I can't emphasize this enough, our Lord, at the end of verse 11 of John 8, added a word of earnest admonition. He said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." So there's even a place in God's kingdom for those who are guilty of adultery, provided that they truly repent of their sin. Truly repent of all their sin, of course. Not just sexual sin, and no longer live in adultery. Well, dear friends, we must bring things to a close. Let's ask ourselves, therefore, have we repented of all our sin? Yes, have we turned from our sin in hatred and disgust? And have we turned to Christ and are trusting in Him and in Him alone for our salvation? Have we looked to the crucified Christ and believed that He died on Calvary's cruel cross in our place? Died there to pay the great debt and the great price of all our sin. If we have, then we can be sure that we've received the forgiveness of all our sin, past, present, and future. Yes, we might have been the greatest sinner in the whole wide world, the greatest sinner of all time, but if we truly repent of our sin and look to the crucified Saviour for forgiveness and cleansing, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, in the words of John 8:11, then neither do I condemn you. However, let's always remember that God never forgives a sinner without granting him or her a new birth. And here let me remind you of a passage that I quoted when I preached at the Granary in October of last year. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, where Paul declares, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, there it is, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Note that Paul says, and that is what some of you were. Not are, but were. And then there follows that glorious but, B-U-T. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, washed and sanctified as well as justified. In other words, these notorious sinners had undergone a profound transformation. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul declares, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Thus, as a consequence of the new birth, our Lord can say in Matthew 7:20, by their fruit you will recognize them. And in Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist can issue the exhortation and command, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So, dear friends, let's have done with sin. And as a proof and a demonstration that we've been truly saved and by God's grace have become a new creation in Christ, as a proof and a demonstration that we've been forgiven and cleansed in the precious blood of Christ, let's produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's leave our life of sin to the glory of God and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live, yes, that we might live transformed lives to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that there is recorded in the pages of Scripture, in John's Gospel, that moving story of that woman taken in adultery, taken in the very act. That was a terrible sin. And we realize that Jesus doesn't condone such sin, far from it. He is a great supporter of the family. But, Lord God, we know that all of us are sinners. And although we may not be guilty of fornication or adultery or murder or any other terrible outward sin, we know that all of us in our hearts are sinners, that we're sinners by nature and thus sinners in practice. And we remember that the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if someone looks at a woman with adulterous thoughts, with unclean thoughts, then in the eyes of God, that person has already committed adultery. And Lord, we've all had evil thoughts and we've all said things that we shouldn't have done and shouldn't have said, and we've all done things that we shouldn't have done, not done those things which we ought to have done. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy upon us. And Lord, although it isn't actually recorded that the woman left her sin, we're sure from the context that she did, that she became a new creation in Christ Jesus, that she broke off her relationship with the man whom she committed adultery with, and lived a holy life following the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. That she was cleansed and sanctified as well as justified in your sight. And Lord, we pray that what happened to her may happen to each one of us gathered here this morning. Those of us who have been born again and converted and who are new creations in Christ Jesus, we thank and praise you because it's your doing, Lord. You drew us to yourself with the cords of your love. You gave us the grace to repent and to believe and to trust in Christ alone for our salvation and to love you and to seek to please you in our lives. You gave us that desire. All the glory goes to you. But Lord, if there's anyone here, maybe just one person, who isn't truly saved, we pray that by your Spirit you will work in them and show them their need of Christ. Show them the ultimate destiny of those who don't experience godly sorrow, who don't repent. Lord, we think of a terrible hell awaiting all those who are not truly saved. But we thank you that no one is beyond the pale, that the very worst of sinners can be saved if they will but turn from their sin and trust in Christ as Saviour and Lord. Father, so we pray for everyone gathered here that you will save us, each one, and all the praise and all the glory shall be yours in the precious and worthy name of Jesus alone. Amen. Let's close our service by singing hymn 574.